And I ask you to forgive me. That was my tablet that interrupted your prayer there. I'm sorry. I'm good at that, by the way. Well, yeah. I had my tablet off because I wanted to conserve the battery. Remember one day it got kind of low in here. And so I had it off, and when Dawn was praying, I thought, well, I'll just flip it back on, and there it went. I'm sorry. But some of you may know the story. For a while, Vicki and I sang in the choir for about a year, I guess, before her cancer. But they put me on the front row there for a while. I was right almost in the middle on the front row. And I had a brand new phone. This is one of our first services. You know where I'm going. And that alarm went off in the middle of the choir special, the offertory. And it was a new phone. I couldn't figure out how to turn it off. And I turned around, my back to the congregation. And I was just about ready to throw it to Vicki. What?
You're right in front of John Tyner.
John didn't notice it, though, because he was looking at the congregation at the moment.
But you did throw it to me.
I gave it to her, so can you figure out how to turn this off? She wasn't too far. And after the service was over, I came to John and I fell on my knees and I said, please don't kick me out. Please don't kick me out. I won't let it happen again. He didn't know what had happened. He was surprised.
Well, it happened twice.
That's the reason
really?
He left,
you know? I don't remember.
That's the reason he left, you know?
Maybe. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, so I'm sorry. Good grief. All right, well. Let's get started here. Our Explore the Bible curriculum says that we're supposed to be in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47 today. Very short passage, actually. 7 verses. Very unusual. However, as Don pointed out, since next Sunday we're not going to be here for Sunday school, we'll only have 3 large worship services next Sunday, I decided that what I'd like to do is go back and look at least at some of the points in Peter's sermon there that we would not get to otherwise. So let's go back to verse 14 and begin there. And let's pray one more time. Father, thank you. We're about to read your word. And Lord, we know your word is powerful. And we don't ever want to take it lightly. We want to listen to you. We pray that you would be in charge here today. That you would fill me with your spirit. Fill all of us with your spirit. And empower this lesson so that your truth can go forth. And so that we can all learn and grow and be taught. And Lord, I know that I miss it sometimes, and I pray you'd correct me and maybe help others correct me if necessary. Lord, I want to be right on target. And Lord, you know we see through a glass darkly. There are a lot of things we don't quite understand. We don't see eye to eye sometimes. But Lord, we know that you're our teacher. And if we just dig into your word and seek your face, that you will teach us what we need to know when we need to know it. And you'll help us be more like Jesus. That's what we want to happen here today. So would you be in charge and get glory for yourself? And we pray it all in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we find Peter in verse 14, standing with the 11. He lifted up his voice and he addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the 3rd hour of the day." And I want to stop there and talk just a little bit here about this accusation that the disciples were under of being drunk. Because I personally believe, and I'm going to share a lot of my personal feelings based on what I understand Scripture. I think most of you will probably be okay with this and agree with me, but we'll see. I think there's been a lot of confusion about this in the church at large. Some have assumed, I think, and you may be familiar with this, that the reason they were accused of drunkenness is that they were so under the influence of the Holy Spirit that they were acting in a mentally or emotionally or maybe physically out of control sort of way. Now, that's an assumption that people make. And the logic people use when they make that assumption is that if you're under the influence of alcohol, you yield yourself up to the control of the alcohol, then the alcohol is going to make you behave in some strange ways, maybe uncontrolled ways. We all know that if people are drunk. And therefore, they say, if you yield yourself up to the Holy Spirit may make you act in strange, uncontrolled ways as well. They just put a parallel to alcohol there. They would also often go to Ephesians 5:18 for support, where he says, don't be drunk with wine when it's excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they make the assumption that being filled with the Holy Spirit results in some kind of behavior that's similar to being filled with wine. Have you ever heard people use the phrase drunk in the spirit? Have you heard that phrase? You may have heard that phrase. I've heard that phrase. And that kind of thinking, though, I'm afraid, has led to some pretty interesting, I guess I would say bizarre, kinds of behaviors through the years in the name of the Holy Spirit. And it troubles me. And I'm talking about uncontrollable laughter, uncontrollable body twitchings and shakings, uncontrollable barking like dogs, uncontrollable roaring like lions, uncontrollable, some people have reported sexual noises, uncontrollable dancing. And people will say, wow, look at that. Look what the Holy Spirit's doing. These people are drunk with the Spirit. And I tend to say, wait a minute. Let's try to stick as close as we can in Scripture here. I mean, what does the Bible say here? What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit anyway? Is it uncontrolled laughter? Is it uncontrolled barking or twitching or shaking or dancing? I don't think so. It's love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and wait for it. Self-control. Self-control. I believe that. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not the loss of self-control. Not uncontrolled anything. I think the Corinthians had some of this problem. It's been around from the beginning. You remember when they got just a little bit out of control, Paul had to rebuke them in his letter. And he said, listen, the spirits of the prophets are to be subject to the prophets. He wanted to bring them back under control. They'd gotten a little bit wild. And what I believe happened on the day of Pentecost, I believe they were accused of drunkenness, not because they were acting in uncontrollable ways. I don't think there's any evidence of that. But when you just read what happened in verses 4 through 13, you know what happened. God had enabled these people who were from different places, speaking different languages, to understand each other. They were communicating, even though they spoke different languages, supernaturally. And I think some of the skeptics watching from the sidelines couldn't figure that out. They couldn't see what was going on. They couldn't understand it. I'm just speculating here, but I'm envisioning something that at least seems to me possible that it could have happened this way. Maybe if there's a skeptic there and they're watching all this going on, they're scratching their heads and this is pretty weird, and they see a couple of people or maybe three or four people in a group and they're all talking at each other, and the skeptic, to him it looks like they're talking different languages at each other, and he's thinking, this is weird, they can't possibly understand each other. But God was doing something supernatural there, so that even though it looked like they were talking to each other in a language they couldn't possibly understand, which a skeptic might say, they're drunk, they're acting drunk, but they really weren't. They were understanding, they were communicating, because God supernaturally allowed them to do that. I believe that's what's going on. I believe, therefore, that there's been a lot of confusion about this accusation of drunkenness, and I'm afraid that the enemy may have taken advantage of it sometimes. Now, I'm not an expert on historic revivals. I'm really not. I enjoy reading about them. Some of you may have read some of the great revivals of the past. It's fascinating reading. But it seems to me that from time to time, what may have begun as a real revival, legitimate revival, the Holy Spirit's bringing conviction, the Holy Spirit's bringing repentance and faith, the Holy Spirit is getting people's attention, and people are praising God and worshiping God. And I think sometimes at that point, it gets hijacked with people who are beginning to get out of control, and they're beginning to act weird, and they're saying it's the Holy Spirit. And to someone who's just kind of a casual looker, onlooker, and say, what's happening here? It may be confusing, because we say, well, there's repentance. It seems real. Seems like there's real faith. Seems like there's real salvation going on here. Seems like there's real worship and praise going on. But at the same time, there's this other stuff. And we say, well, if the Holy Spirit's doing that, maybe the Holy Spirit's doing this, and I just don't understand it, maybe. Maybe. But I don't see how the Holy Spirit can be the author of confusion or uncontrolled behavior. I just can't see that myself. Now, there's nothing really new about this. It's been going, like I said, Paul dealt with it with the Corinthians. John Wesley, you remember John Wesley, the great evangelist, he reported some of these things in revivals he was involved in, but he was always unhappy with the uncontrolled stuff. Hank Hanegraaff, you may have heard of him, he's got a book called Counterfeit Revival, but he wrote this in that book. In 1740, an epidemic of laughter had broken out during a gathering in Bristol, that's in England. Wesley said, I was surprised that some who were buffeted of Satan in an unusual manner by such a spirit of laughter as they could in no wise resist. Short time later, the spirit of laughter came back, and one lady present, and here's Wesley again, I'm quoting Wesley, so violently and variously torn of the evil one that she laughed till she almost strangled. Then she broke out into cussing. and blaspheming, then stamped and struggled with incredible strength so that four or five could scarcely hold her. Well, in that case, it was obvious that this is not from God. So Wesley perceived that there were times in a genuine revival when it seemed like the enemy was trying to hijack it. Well, in the mid-1990s, a revival seemed to break out, and I'm not an expert on this either, but I think it started in Lakeland, Florida, but it really got attention when it got to Toronto, Canada. They called it the Toronto Blessing. It really got big there, and then it spread to other cities in Canada, and it spread to cities in the United States. It spread to a lot of churches in England and also in other countries, and many of these kind of uncontrolled manifestations were part of that. Well, Hank Hanegraaff wrote a book about this revival, mainly about this revival. He called it the Counterfeit Revival. And if you're interested in reading some of this, you don't have to buy the book. He's got a whole lot of this on the website, Christian Research Institute. That's equip.org if you want to check that out. But I do want to read just a few excerpts so you'll get a flavor of what I'm talking about here. And what I'm reading are quotes from Hanegraaff, who is quoting what leaders in that revival have written, or in some cases their audio recordings. And he's written it all out. And he's got the footnotes and documentation and everything. If you want to check it out, you can read what he's written. So let me quote just a few examples. Here's one. The scene was surreal. It looked like a bomb had exploded. Bodies were strewn haphazardly throughout the auditorium. Some lay motionless on the ground. Others twitched spasmodically. Behind me, a woman shrieked, "I'm hot! I'm hot!" In front of me, a girl was shaking violently. A boy standing in the aisle chopped feverishly with his hands at some imaginary object. Next to him, a man whirled round and round in a circle. All the while, waves of sardonic laughter cascaded eerily through the sanctuary. A boy staggered drunkenly across the platform and collapsed at the feet of a man who called himself the Holy Ghost Bartender. The bartender, Rodney Howard Brown, screamed, "Get him, Jesus! Get him! Get him! Get him!" Suddenly he spun around and commanded two muscle-bound men to rise. "These men," he said, "are my guardian angels." Then, as if on cue, he moved deliberately in my direction. What happened next was best described by a charismatic pastor who was an eyewitness. I witnessed a stalking by a barroom bully. When the Holy Ghost bartender, who also refers to himself as the Holy Ghost hitman, arrived at my seat, he began threatening to have me thrown out of the sanctuary. "I'm telling you right now," he hissed, "you'll drop dead if you prohibit what God's doing." Dramatically, he gestured toward the crowd and warned them that those like me who would dare question what he was doing was of God, had committed the unpardonable sin, and would not be forgiven in this world or the next. Here's another quote. "One night I was preaching on hell," boasts counterfeit revival leader Rodney Howard Brown, "when suddenly laughter just hit the whole place. The more I told people what hell was like, the more they laughed." This was not an isolated incident. An associate confirmed Howard Brown's account by announcing that as he told his parishioners the story of God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, everyone ended up on the floor laughing. Here's another quote. "Leaders of the counterfeit revival proudly promote bodily effects such as sardonic laughter, spasmodic jerks, and surfing in the spirit, and perceive, listen, preaching is virtually pointless. As Rodney Howard Brown acknowledges, quote, as to what you're preaching on, it's almost irrelevant." And he says, in sharp contrast, the leaders of the Great Awakening believe that powerful preaching on sin, salvation, and sanctification was paramount. And then another quote, this is from an audio recording. After being pulled up to the platform by his pant legs, Kilpatrick shouted, "Folks, this is it. Get in. Revival's come." He goes on to exclaim, "And man, when I said that, it was like a dynamite exploding. And it looked like somebody had taken a machine gun and mowed people down, even out in their pews. I mean, they were falling out of the pews. They were falling down between the seats. They were falling out up here without anybody ever touching them. A little like, you know, somebody just cut them down. Man, I hit the floor up here. And evangelist Steve Hill saw me up here by the pulpit. And I was looking about half drunk, you know. And he just waved his hand like that and said, 'More, Lord.' And I said, 'Whap.' And I hit the floor and stayed there from 12:30 to 4 o'clock. I was laying there thinking, you know, it felt like I weighed 10,000 pounds. It didn't feel like you was pinned to the floor, nothing like that, but you're just so heavy. Just felt so heavy. It felt wonderful. I thought, 'Dear God, whatever this is, don't take it off of me.' But one of our worship team ladies that fell in my arms long after revival broke out, a lady came up to me during the revival and she said, "Brother Kilpatrick, your wife is so sweet. She sings so good in that worship team." I thought, "Worship team?" She said, "You know, the black-headed one that was laying in your arms up there on the platform." I said, "That's not my wife." She said, "It's not." She just fell out under the fire too and just happened to land in my arms. I said, "Lord, this don't smell like Brenda." One more and I'll stop. Counterfeit revival guru Rodney Howard Brown explains that you can't understand what God is doing in these meetings with an analytical mind. In other words, don't think too much about it. The only way you're going to understand what God is doing is with your heart. Thus, while Howard Brown allows his subjects to make nonsensical sounds, he has often prohibited them from praying. On one occasion, as a woman was about to lapse into an altered state of consciousness, she became apprehensive and called out to God in prayer. Immediately, Howard Brown commanded her to cease. "Would you listen to me?" he shouted indignantly. "If your praying had helped, it would have helped you. Now get laughing." Now, I think that's enough. I don't know about you, but that just doesn't quite sound biblical to me, does it, you? It sounds like something's been hijacked. Yes, sir.
I guess it was in the 80s or 90s. I'm not sure which. Carol and I visited an organization that majored on the gifts of speaking in tongues and healing and all that stuff. And I'm not sure, it was showing us all through the building. It was a great big building. And we walked past this one room and it sounded like there was a riot going on in there. And I said to the usher, "Do you think you ought to call the police there? There's trouble going on." "Oh no," he says, "they're having a prayer meeting."
Yeah, it gets pretty wild.
It sounds like a riot.
Yeah.
You can hear tables scraping and chairs hitting the floor and people screaming.
Yeah, it is. It's amazing, isn't it? Yeah.
So, I wouldn't go in, no.
You try to stay out of that room. Yeah, yes, ma'am.
We visited the church one time, and at the end of the service, they said anyone that would like to learn to speak in tongues, go to room 202.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, when I was a young man, I'm kind of wandering off subject here. But, what's that? I missed it.
Did you go?
Didn't you go? Well, I tell you what, when I was a young man, I said, "Lord, I don't care whether I'm a Baptist or not. I want to be open to you. If you want me to speak in tongues, I'm more than happy to do that. Just let me have it." Never happened. Somebody once tried to do the same thing with me. They gave me a book that taught me how to do it. I said, "I just don't think that's the way the Lord does it." I remember John Piper talking about this one time, and he said he personally believes that the gifts are all still in operation. He doesn't see any reason to say that there's no such thing as speaking in tongues. I'm kind of with him on that. We know we could be wrong. A lot of people are cessationists. But he believes, and he said, "I've asked the Lord several times, Lord, I'd like that gift. It sounds like it'd be fun." But he said the same thing happened to him. He said, I once, he was practicing the syllables, and he said, "I got to thinking, this isn't it. This can't be it." And so he said, "So far I've never been given that gift." Anyway, yes, sir.
We first became Christians. People began to talk to us. My wife talked to my wife about, you need to have this gift. It's just a real blessing. And we had a sweet old lady, Miss Craig, that lived up on the mountains there, and she was a Methodist, and she was a teacher and a counselor. So my wife went to talk to her about it, and she told her that she said, "I want to be all that God has called me to be." She said, "You think about this one thing. Did Jesus do it?" Jesus never spoke in tongues. He wants us to be like Christ.
And when you get to the tongues issue, we can get into some real controversial things very quickly here. And there are good Christian people that I respect on all sides of this issue. There really are. And I want to be very cautious. I know John MacArthur, for example, is on one extreme. He just about believes that anybody speaks in tongues has got to be lost. I don't know if he'd actually say that, but he'd come close. And there's a whole lot in the Christian community that feel that way. Then you've got other people like John Piper. You know how much I admire both those guys. And Piper says, "No, I think it's still a legitimate gift. I don't have it, but," he said, "I think it's legitimate." And I think maybe as a Christian who's trying to be very loving and understanding, I just need to withhold judgment there and say, "Okay, Lord, I'm not sure about this, but you can do whatever you want to do as far as that gift is concerned." It's certainly talked about in the Bible. The uncontrolled behavior, though, I don't think you see that in the New Testament, except in a way of being rebuked like in Corinth.
Yeah, and there are some that claim you can't be saved unless you get the gift of the tongues.
Yes.
And of course, you just read further in Acts, 3,000 saved that day, no mention of tongues.
Right.
5,000 saved later, no mention of tongues.
Yeah.
Samaritans saved, no mention of tongues.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. But I have had dear brothers and sisters who I really believe love the Lord. I really believe they do. And they say they've got a prayer language. They talk to the Lord in this. And I say, hey, that's between you and him. That's fine with me. That doesn't bother me. But yeah, I had a man tell me the same thing one time. I was talking to him about the Lord. He said, so you speak in tongues? I said, no. He said, well, don't tell me you're a Christian. You know, I mean, he just couldn't be. Okay, unless you've got another comment, I'm ready to move on over here. There was an accusation of drunkenness, but I think it's been misinterpreted. Verse 16, this, he says, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And he begins to quote from Joel chapter 2 in verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. So there's nothing in this prophecy by Joel that I can see that implies any kind of uncontrolled behavior. Prophecy, visions, dreams, yes. Supernatural, yes, but not uncontrolled. And notice what he's emphasizing here. The emphasis, I believe, is this empowering is not just for the spiritual elite. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the religious leaders. It's for your sons. It's for your daughters. It's for your young men. It's for the old men. It's for your servants, the male servants, even the female servants, and probably the lowest on the totem pole at that particular time. He says, yeah, this is for everybody. When he gets down to verse 21, we'll get there in a minute, but he makes it clear, everybody that calls on the name of the Lord, everybody that calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. It's just a matter of repenting and putting your faith in Jesus for anybody. He's going to pour out his spirit on anybody. Verse 19, he quotes the rest of Joel, 19 through 21, and these are prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And here he's Coach Joel prophesying about the end times. There are going to be signs in the heavens before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the day of God's wrath. We've looked at that prophecy before. I think it was a few months ago. Joel talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. Matthew talks about it. You find it in Revelation. And if you're interested in pursuing that, let's not do that today, but if you're interested, send me an email and I'll send you the link from before, but we won't go there again today. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a promise! What a promise! This is for everybody, anybody who will, not just for the religious people. In Revelation chapter 7, John sees this awesome vision. It's such a beautiful verse in Revelation, and he describes it. He says, I saw a great multitude, which no one could number. And where were they from? From every nation and every tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. What's he saying? Anybody from any nation, any people group, any tribe, any language, anybody who will call on the name of the Lord can be saved. Isn't that awesome? It's for anybody. Whosoever will may come. And they came. They came. In verse 41, we're going to see 3,000 of them came that very day. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 4, there are 5,000 men, plus women and children. God's just drawing them in. So in verse 22, Peter begins to preach Jesus to the men of Israel. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Nobody's going to question this now who's listening to Peter. They'd seen it. They knew what Jesus had done. And a lot of them had friends, maybe there at the moment even, who had been blind. And now they're seeing. A lot of them had friends who had been deaf, and now they can hear because Jesus healed them. A lot of them had friends who were lame, and now they're walking around. And a lot of them probably had friends who were dead. And Jesus brought them back to life. I mean, they had seen these miracles. He said, these things were not hidden. Later on, Paul's going to say to Agrippa, I think, this stuff was not done in a corner. You know what happened. You know about these miracles. This was evident to everybody. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. First of all, think about this. What's happening to Peter right now is a powerful evidence of the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. You remember what Peter was doing in Jesus' trial? He was hiding. And when they caught him, what did he do? He denied him. Yeah, he was terrified. And then when Jesus was actually crucified, he was with those other disciples, and where were they? Hiding. They were in a room. The door was locked. Why? They were terrified. got Jesus, they're going to get us next. Then something happened. Something happened. Of course, he's walked with Jesus now for 40 days, and he's seen the living Jesus. He knows he's alive. There's no question about that. And now he's full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's come, and now he's bold, and he says, "You guys killed him." Now, that took a little courage, I think, in the circumstances they were in. I think it's powerful evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives. This verse also teaches us something else. It's a little bit hard to understand about God, I guess, for us. But we know this. We know Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, right? We know that was God's plan. It wasn't like Jesus came and then something went wrong and they got him and they crucified him. And then God said, "Well, let's see if we can figure out how to salvage this. I know I'll raise him." No. It didn't happen that way at all. This was planned from the beginning. And that's what Peter's saying here. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet, those who did this deed, they've obviously done something horrific here, right? I mean, this is horrific to crucify the Son of God. How do you get more sinful than that? I mean, they've crucified the Son of God. And so what's he teaching? Well, God accomplishes his purpose. And sometimes God uses the devil. And sometimes God uses sinful men. Everything's under God's control. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. We don't ever want to forget that. And I think that's one reason we need to be really careful right now about giving into pessimism when we look at what's happening in our culture, in our nation, in our world. I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to get kind of pessimistic. I can, oh man, this is awful. And we look at this weird election we're going through. But it's good for us to remember, whatever men do, he's still sovereign. He's still on the throne, and he's not going to abdicate. He's just not, and he always will be. And I promise you, someday, we're going to look back on the things right now. It may be national, it may be worldwide, it may be just in your personal life. There are things that may cause us to lose sleep. There are things that cause us to wring our hands, and we're going to smile. You say, "I don't see how that could be." Well, I don't either, but we will. And so we might as well smile now. We might as well practice that smile. God's in charge of this. It looks crazy out there. It looks really dark out there. It looks bad out there. I don't know how this can work out for good, but God knows how, and he will do it. And we just need to remember, hey, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love and joy. Yeah, let's not lose the joy. And peace. Let's not lose the peace, guys. He fills us with peace, no matter what's going on out there. But for some people, this verse might bring up a question. If this really is according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and we'd all say, yes, we know that's true, then how can we blame these guys who crucified him? I mean, doesn't that mean they were just kind of pawns? Maybe they were powerless against the will of God? Were they really just puppets? Can we blame them? I mean, if it's God's doing, maybe they're guiltless. No. I hope you're not going with me there. Yeah, they were free moral agents. They got to make decisions, and they chose this terrible sin. They reap the consequences of it. We're the same way. God's in charge of us, but we're free moral agents, and we get to choose. Now, of course, in a larger sense, we know that even though those people killed Jesus, in a sense, so did we, right? It's our sin. They didn't really kill him. He went voluntarily, right? They killed him, yes, but his death was voluntary. He knew what he was doing. He gave himself up to be killed. Why? Because he wanted to pay for our sins. It's the only way it could be done. And so he died for us too. So we're guilty too. We're just as responsible as they were. He died for our sins. So yes, sinful men killed him. But at the same time, God, who's sovereign, is in charge of it all. Now, can we put that together in our little minds? I can't. I try to start putting it all together, and I can't. I just have to say, I know both truths are true.
Steve, let me say one thing about
yes, sir.
These Romans and the Jews and all of them that were complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus actually had Jesus face to face. They were not like us. They didn't have to believe on faith. They mm-hmm. believe on the words that he spoke.
Yeah.
And they refused. And we do the same thing, of course. Mm-hmm. We sometimes reject Christ in that way as well. But if they had a listen to what Jesus had to say,
yes.
you wouldn't have found anyone in the realm that would have been wanting to participate in the crucifixion.
Yes, that is so true. That is so true. It's a good word. And Jesus even warned them in that conflict. We studied this the other day. when he was saying, look, it should be obvious to you where I'm from, where the power is from here. You know it's not the devil. They were saying he was from the devil. They knew better. So you got a good point there. They were so concerned about their own power and their own esteem and their own position, they weren't
same
willing.
Same with Judas.
Yeah.
People apologized for him and saying, well, he just wanted to facilitate.
Yeah.
But he was interested in silver.
That's exactly right. Yes, exactly.
And he probably was pessimistic.
Yeah.
Because he saw the empire beginning, Jesus' empire beginning to crumble.
Mm-hmm.
And he would say, well, I'm going to pay a lot of this thing while I kind of save my own skin.
Yeah, get a little money in the process. I think you're exactly right. Yeah, exactly. And then we come to verse 24. Awesome. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Isn't that good? The Greek word pangs is interesting here. It's the word Odin, and it's used to refer to a woman who is giving birth to a child, the contractions and the labor of childbirth. And the picture here is that death could not hold Jesus any more than a pregnant woman who's about to give birth to that baby can keep that baby. You know, that baby's going to be born, and Jesus was going to come forth from, some people have called the tomb his womb, the womb of the tomb. It gave him up. It couldn't hold him. Just like a mother's womb gives up a child. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, now Peter's going to quote from Psalm 16, and he's going to use this to illustrate to the people that Jesus really is the Messiah, and he's really raised from the dead. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter explains this prophecy in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So when he says in verse 27, you'll not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption, Peter is saying, obviously David's not talking about himself. How do we know that? Because he died, and he was buried, and he stayed dead. His body rotted away. It did see corruption. So verse 31 makes clear these words are prophecies of the resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, in verse 28, when Jesus anticipates his horrific death by crucifixion, here the prophecy says, you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And I think this may be the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 12. You remember after the great Hall of Fame of Faith, chapter 11, this great cloud of witnesses that he describes in chapter 11. Then we get to chapter 12 and he starts giving us encouragement. He says, therefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. And then the next verse says what? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and listen to this, who for the joy that was set before him, you hear that? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Yeah. So I think it's the same kind of thing. He's thinking about the same event here. Jesus looks at the cross. It looks horrific. The crucifixion looks horrific. But Jesus knows he's going to go through the worst pain that anybody could possibly imagine, every way, physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, and yet he knows he's coming out on the other side. He knows he's going to go back to the Father. He knows that, and that brings him joy. So, I think that's part of what God wants us to learn in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Look to Jesus. Of course, we look to him for help, for strength when we need him. But also, look at the way he handled it. When God requires you to go through something difficult, when God requires us to go through enduring some tough times, look ahead to the joy that's set before us. You know, it's out there. It's coming. And when it gets here, all this will just seem like a blink of an eye. It seems awful now, but it's going to seem brief when we get there. Verse 34. And by the way, let me say this about verse 32 first. He's saying, we're all witnesses of this. We've seen him. We've talked about this before. We were with him. We saw him dead. We saw him for 40 days. We walked with him. We know he's raised back to life. We're witnesses. And now we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not afraid of anything. And you can see it. They're willing to die. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and now he's quoting another psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know there for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So in 34 and 35, he's quoting Psalm 110. And in the Hebrew, there are two words here. Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai. And by the way, this is the Old Testament passage that's quoted more often in the New Testament than any other. Psalm 110. And the Jews recognize it as a messianic psalm. But it was mysterious to them. Yahweh, everybody knows who that is. He's the great creator God. He's the God of covenant. He's the great I am. That's his primary name, Yahweh, the eternal one. But he's speaking to someone that he identifies as Adonai. Well, Adonai is another name for God. And it means Lord or Master or Sovereign. And so we see, I think, two persons of the Trinity communicating here. God the Father, God the Son. The Jews couldn't see that, of course. Now, on their behalf, to be fair, we need to say that the word Adonai was often used also for men who were masters and lords. And it wasn't just used for God, but it was certainly used for God too. So the question would be, well, who was David's Adonai? Who was David's Lord? Well, no human except God. You know. But David calls him Lord. Now, obviously, they know, they knew, and we know, of course, all through the Old Testament, that Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. There's no question about that. And yet here we have him, David calling him Lord. And Jesus used this, of course. This is in Matthew 22, verse 42. He used this to try to give the Pharisees another opportunity. He gave them so many to see who he really was, if they're just willing to look. And so in Matthew 22, 42, Jesus said, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, son of David. They knew that, and they were right. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my lords, he's quoting the same psalm, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And they didn't like that. And the Bible just says, and no one was able to answer him, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And Jesus challenged them, can you not recognize, he's saying, who I am? The conclusion's obvious. Jesus is the descendant of David. Jesus is David's Lord. He's the Messiah. The Pharisees didn't want to see it. The writer of Hebrews uses this passage several times. In Hebrews, in chapter 1, where he's emphasizing the deity of Christ. Remember, that's what Hebrews 1 is all about, how great Jesus is, his deity. In verse 3, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, here it is, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's from Psalm 110. And in verse 13, the same chapter 1, he says, again, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He said that about Jesus. That's the prophecy in Psalm 110. In Hebrews chapter 10, he mentions it again. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, there it is, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So Peter is helping these people see the resurrection of Jesus fits these Old Testament prophecies perfectly. Now in verse 37, when they heard this, look what happened. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, what shall we do? And again, you see the work of the Holy Spirit here. Peter's message, of course, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has to also work in the hearts of the listeners, right? He's the one that brings conviction of sin. Without the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, you could take these same words, Acts chapter 2, and read it to a crowd of people, and they may yawn, they may say, so, or they may say, that doesn't make any sense to me. It takes the Holy Spirit working both with the preacher or the teacher and with the listeners. And that's what we pray for all the time. We know, Lord, do this again, please. We need you to work through our pastor. We need you to inspire him, to give him the messages we need. We need you to fill him with your spirit. And then we need you to work in us as listeners. Make our hearts tender. Help us to be receptive. We want to be able to be cut to the spirit. We want to be convicted of sin. We want to get right with you. We want to grow stronger in Christ. And the Holy Spirit has to do all of that. We just don't do it on our own. So they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They were filled with godly sorrow. It led to repentance. And we say, Lord, do it again. And another thing we don't want to miss here is how God chooses to stress the importance of preaching. Think about that. The Holy Spirit's already revealed himself, right? He's come with this rushing mighty wind, flames of tongues of fire on people's heads, this miraculous supernatural interpretation of languages here. And yet, he waits till Peter preaches to bring about this conviction and bring about this repentance. It's like God saying, I want you guys to understand something. I've chosen preaching. And literally that means proclaiming. And by the way, it can be one-on-one, or it can be a small group, or it can be a large congregation. It says nothing about how many are listening. But the proclamation of the message, God says, I've chosen the proclamation of the truth about Jesus. We call that the gospel. I've chosen the proclamation of the gospel as my vehicle for bringing people into the kingdom. And when people preach the truth, and when we share the truth individually, whenever, when we proclaim Jesus, God can work in people's hearts and bring people to him. So we don't ever want to minimize the importance of preaching and teaching the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Gospel. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay. This is a verse that some of our Church of Christ friends get a little confused about, I think. Because some of them will use this verse to explain why they personally believe that you can repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, but if you get hit by a car on your way to your baptism, you're going to be lost. They think baptism is required, and they use this verse to stress that. But there's so many other scriptures that make it very clear. For example, Acts 16:31, what did Paul tell the jailer, the Philippian jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved. He didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, don't forget to get baptized. Now, he did get baptized, but that wasn't part of the criterion for being saved. You know, repentance and faith, that makes it clear that's all it requires. So the question is, well, why did Peter mention baptism then? Why did he even say anything about it? And I think maybe one thing is this. You want to say something, Liam?
The last part of that verse right there plainly explains what they do receive.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they've got. It's not baptism.
Amen.
It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And that last part of it says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
That's our baptism.
Okay. God's Holy Spirit. So you say the baptism Peter's talking about might not even be water baptism in this case. It may be the Holy Spirit.
It says it right there.
Okay. Well, they certainly baptize people, and we know we baptize people in water as well.
Sure.
And it's at least possible in my mind that what Peter's thinking here is, well, I don't want any of you to get the idea that repentance can be just a private thing without any kind of public acknowledgement here. Don't sit there and think, okay, I'm going to hedge my bets here. I'll try to repent in my heart before God, but I'm not going to let anybody know because somebody might laugh at me. And besides, who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? No. Jesus even said this. He said, if you're ashamed of me now, I'm going to be ashamed of you before my Father. If you deny me now, I'm going to deny you before my Father. Our faith has to be so real that we're willing to be public about it. So it's possible that's what he had in mind. Billy Graham used to say, every person Jesus called, he called publicly. And it's possible that Peter's saying something similar here. If your repentance is real, you'll identify with the body of Christ through baptism. Another thing that I think is worthwhile to point out for our Church of Christ friends is that they're assuming that this Greek word that translated for, in Greek it's eis, that it always means the same thing, in order to receive. But it often means lots of different things. For example, in verse 25 of the same chapter, David says, concerning him, the Greek word is for, concerning. Another example in Acts 16:9, a vision appeared to Paul at night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over, and there's that Greek word again, eis Macedonia, come over to Macedonia and help us. In Ephesians 5:32, the mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ, and that word to there is for. It's a Greek word for. It refers to Christ and the church. There are lots of verses like that. And even today, we use the word for in different ways. I could say, for example, I gave my grandson Troy a toy for memorizing his verse. Well, that word for there doesn't mean in order to receive memorizing the verse. It means because he did memorize the verse. So it could mean they're baptized because they have been forgiven. I'm just throwing out some possibilities there. And, of course, Lynn threw out another one. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, we're out of time. In the rest of the chapter, we get a glimpse of what was happening in the life of this early church. I'm not even going to read it here because we're out of time. I'll probably do a follow-up podcast, but let me just remind us of something I think is pretty important, especially when you're reading Acts. We've got to always keep in mind there's some passages in the Bible that are descriptive. This is what happened. And there's some passages in the Bible that are prescriptive. This is what you're supposed to do. There are commands, and then there are descriptions of what happened. A lot of Acts is a descriptive part of Scripture. It tells us what happened in the early church. Things were a little different then, and I think there's a reason for that, and we can talk about that some. But there are some people who, when they read a descriptive passage, they want to say, well, if that's the way it happened then that's the way it ought to be happening now. But even people who think like that, often they're kind of eclectic about it. For example, I don't know that there are any of our charismatic brothers and sisters even who would see the words, come over to Macedonia and help us, and say, ooh, I better get on a plane and fly to Greece. We know that was for a particular person, a particular place, a particular time. In Acts chapter 2, one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit was these visible tongues of fire on people's heads. I don't think anybody says, well, we're going to keep praying until we see those tongues on your head. I mean, we know that was for then, not necessarily for now. But we do take some things, or some of us do, and try to make descriptive things prescriptive. And I think we've got to be careful about that. What I would say about it is there are principles. And when God's giving us descriptions of this is what happened in the early church, there are things for us to learn. There are principles here, and we want to draw these principles out. There's some things that are valuable for us in this next passage of Scripture. We just have to be careful not to confuse description with a command. Does that make sense? Okay. So, if you're able to listen to podcast, I'll try to pick it up right here and talk about this a little bit on the podcast. Okay. Anybody else before we stop? Yes.
One rule of folks.
Go ahead, Karen.
The thief on the cross, he said, today you will be mm-hmm. in paradise. Mm-hmm.
Probably didn't get baptized, did he? Yeah, 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 yeah. Good point.
Yes, one rule of thumb that I always use, and many others, that when these difficult things come along, like speaking in tongues mm-hmm. and the miracles and all of that, certain churches teach that, and we need to find out what else they teach.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Most of the time, they'll also teach that you can fall from grace.
Yeah. That's pretty common too.
You have to be baptized mm-hmm. in order to be saved, but contrary to the rest of the Scripture.
Yeah, that's a really good point, Alan, and it also points to the human nature in us all wants to add something to grace. We just have this tendency, I got to do something, haven't I? I mean, I got to do something to deserve this. I got to do something to earn this. And there's nothing we can do, including baptism.
And the church gravitates around to being the dispenser and the rejecter of mm-hmm. salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, very good.
They become the judge.
Yeah, yeah.
It's yeah. free.
Exactly.
You want to make something else out
yeah.
of it.
Yeah, it's just hard for us to accept grace. Isn't that amazing? It's just our human nature wants to say, well, I got to do something. Yes. Go ahead.
Quick last thought. Mm-hmm. God's Word always interprets God's Word.
Mm-hmm. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Amen. Yeah, cross references. I'd really encourage you to get a good cross reference tool like that. Treasure of Scripture knowledge, and nowadays it's available in apps and things like that. It's an awesome way to do Bible studies, do those cross references. Yeah, good word. Okay? Father, thank you so much for this time we've had together. Thank you for your word. Lord, we admit that there are times when we look in your word and different ones of us see it a little differently. And so, Lord, I thank you for that because I know you're teaching us to be teachable. You're teaching us to love each other even when we disagree. You're teaching us to be humble in our position so that we don't get arrogant with the body of Christ. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to all keep that teachable, humble, loving spirit when we come to passages that we don't quite see eye to eye with our brothers and sisters. Help us to be gracious and loving. And Lord, thank you so much that you've given us this passage, that you've given us this powerful message from Peter. Of course, he was inspired by you, and you gave him the words that you wanted them and us to hear. And I pray you'd help us to internalize these things and have the same courage. That's the same boldness. We know we have the same Holy Spirit in us that Peter had in him. So Lord, use us for your glory and use us in a powerful way. And we want to always, whenever you use us, we don't ever want to listen to the enemy when he tries to tell us how good we are. Lord, we know that you are the source of anything good that happens through us. Whether we're sharing, whether we're teaching, whether you're working, whether we're praying for people, whatever happens, it's all you if it's good. So Lord, let us never forget from the bottom of our being, the internal part of us, to always give all the glory, all the praise to you, because you're the only one that deserves it. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be a part of this fabulous church. We look forward to the worship service to follow, Lord. We pray you'd help us to worship you well. We pray for those who are leading us, our pastor, Tyler, the choir, the orchestra, the praise team. Lord, let it be done well and let it be done for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.